Well, in our previous three sessions, we have seen, by way of the athletic metaphors of the New Testament, which again I want to stress, tell much about the nature of the Christian life, but they do not tell all about it. There are dimensions of Christian living that are not conveyed to us by these kinds of metaphors. But we have seen from the athletic metaphors of the New Testament to this point that the Christian life is revealed to be a life of submission to authority, discipline, self-control, and most recently, yesterday, hard work. And I want to remind you that in the time that is before us, it is the hard soul work of preaching and hearing, which is ours to do here in the fourth quarter or the ninth inning. And may God grant us His enabling and His reviving presence to do these things, that is, the hard soul work of preaching and hearing, to do them well. Now, as we come to the fifth element that is identified for you on the outline this morning, I set before you that the Christian life, by way of these metaphors, is revealed to be a life of courage. Now, by definition, courage is the strength and firmness of soul which enables a man or woman to do his duty, to meet a challenge, to act decisively and effectively, to bear up under trial and in the face of fear, to persevere on in a righteous course despite possible threatening consequences. Courage is that moral excellence which nerves a man or a woman to see through and beyond his or her fears, to see through and beyond the threats and obstacles to the discharge of duty, and then seeing that duty, to do it come what may. It is, as you might remember from some years ago, it is the virtue that is at the heart of biblical masculinity, the primary and fundamental virtue that makes a man a man. It is at the heart of what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 16, act like men, be strong. It is at the heart of what is expressed in the words of Esther, if I perish, I perish. And this courage, again, as some of you may remember, is not a man-made moral excellence, but it is that which is the product of a man or woman being assured of the presence of God with him or her, being certain that a given role, duty, or cause is righteous in nature, and it is the product of one being confident in God's providence as to the outcome or the results of any given effort. It is a virtue learned and cultivated, not on easy street, where everyone is your friend, not where prosperity abounds at every hand, not where ease and comfort surround you, but it is a virtue that is learned in an environment of resistance, of opposition, of risk, possible danger, and threat. Now, Paul makes it evident that he perceived athletics could often be such an environment. An environment characterized by the production of fear in a given athlete, the threat of injury, certainly adversity and opposition and fatigue. When a young man firmly stands with both feet planted, standing squarely in the batter's box against a wild and fast pitcher, there is the potential there for that young man to have entered the classroom of at least common virtue. when a young man squares up on a sharply hit ground ball, and he knows but a little pebble in the infield may cause a bad and erratic hop that's going to take out his nose or an eye, that young man may have well entered the classroom of courage. When a second baseman takes a throw from the catcher and stands guarding the bag, knowing that in a moment a set of cleats is going to enter his shin from that runner coming down from first, it takes a kind of courage to hold your ground and let the cleats come and sink into your shin anyway. It takes a bit of common courage for a young man to face a coach on Monday who may well make him pay for a sorry or mediocre Friday night or Saturday afternoon. It takes a bit of common courage for a receiver to concentrate on the ball, knowing that just behind him is a defensive back who's going to hammer him simultaneously with the ball touching his hands. It takes a bit of courage for a young man to go to the basket under control when he knows someone is right behind him and may well take out his legs as he goes in for his layup. A young man may well enter the classroom of courage as he endeavors to endure and overcome pre-competition tension and the anticipations of athletic combat. I was thinking this week as I was going back over and over this message of one of the most memorable experiences I've had as a father in the senior year of my son's high school football career, and when I had been invited by the head coach to come into the locker room just prior to the team exiting for kickoff, and to speak with them and to pray with them, and sitting in that locker room, or more often standing, and looking at these young guys who during the week are playing the macho men, but you can tell those minutes before kickoff, they are scared. And they show it in various ways. There's this paleness and this blank stare upon their face. Some of them are pacing. Some of them are praying. Some of them are studying their playbooks. Some of them are trying to make empty chatter simply to calm their nerves. It's an interesting thing to see the evidences of fear, but I've never seen one of them take off his helmet and say, "I'm going home to mama." That young man is in the classroom of common courage. Well, I say to you, each of these situations and countless more present an athlete with the decision to cop out, to succumb, to back off, or to resolutely and courageously press on in doing his athletic duty. Each of these situations and more has the potential to test his mettle. It threatens to make of him a coward or a man of at least common courage, that we may pray by the grace of God and the Spirit of God one day will become sanctified moral courage. Now that Paul recognized the potential for courage to be learned and cultivated is bound up in those athletic metaphors that emphasize the aspect of opposition, that emphasize the aspects of adversity, conflict, and threat. And those aspects are indeed emphasized by the family of metaphors we considered yesterday under the previous heading, the verb agonizomai and the noun agon. They infer this element that there is a threat or danger or adversary that must be conquered. I refer your attention, as the outline indicates, to 1 Timothy 6:12. The imperative, fight. Fight the good, and now the substantive, fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The language is again drawn from the athletic arena, and here pictures Paul's protege, Timothy, as an athlete striving against opponents in the face of difficulty and in a combative-like contest. Quite possibly, the imagery behind this, as in terms of the contest, is that of boxing or wrestling. Now, the Christian faith always involves conflict with opponents of one kind or the other. There are the opponents of our own sin, our own lust, our ignorance, and our unbelief. The conflict with opponents of our own pride and our selfishness and our hardness of heart. There are the temptations and the enticements that relentlessly are presented to us in all manner of form. And there are those more intimidating opponents of peer pressure and the fear of men and the pressure to compromise, the pressure particularly for you young men and women to go along, to get along. There is the adversary of the potential malice and the ridicule and the abuse from those who are the enemies of God and His people, such things being expressed in a variety of threatening ways. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you must not be faint-hearted in the light of such things. You must not become fatigued in your soul and thus quit. Timothy, you must not succumb. You must not grow slack. You must not gradually recede back, merge back into the crowd. Timothy, you must courageously fight the good fight of faith. You must have the courage of your convictions and persevere in this struggle. The same kind of thought is represented in Jude chapter 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you, and here's our significant terminology, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The verb here rendered in the NAS, contend earnestly, is drawn again from athletic competition, inferring or conveying a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent. The commentator suggests the background specifically is the competition of wrestling. And the sense is of the expenditure of all of your energy to prevail against opposition that is endeavoring to prevail against you. Jude writes of contending earnestly for the faith. And in the context, we've seen in recent months in Boston Lake in our own consecutive expositions that the faith here is not our subjective personal faith, but objective, the objective truths of the gospel which make up what we call the faith. The message, the objective truths of the gospel to which genuine Christians must firmly adhere and guard, those tenets of truth revealed in the scripture that must be defended and must be proclaimed in the face of a multitude of lies which are current and popular in any generation. And here, in the case of Jude 3, we have a very plain indication of the enemy out there. It was the enemy of an antinomian licentiousness. That is the enemy in the form of those who would turn the grace of God, note your text, who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That is an enemy that Jude is saying here, the people of God must courageously contend against, even if they do bear from fellow professing Christians, the accusation legalist. And in any given generation, there are other enemies of the faith. Evolutionary concepts of man, moral relativism, religious pluralism, countless perversions of biblical Christianity that Jude is saying, we as the people of God must courageously contend against. We must contend for the faith, guarding that which has been entrusted to us. The genuine Christian must contend earnestly for the faith, rejecting and exposing the false, embracing and proclaiming and exemplifying the true, and that takes courage. It takes moral courage, because even in the realm of the professing church, others will threaten, others will ridicule, slander, and ostracize you, as is going to become increasingly so in our paganized and secularized society with its almost entirely apostate church. The Christian in the midst of that must take his stand with Paul, who said, "I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." The genuine Christian must be a man or woman of moral courage, willing to face his or her fears, fears that arise from following Christ in a fallen and hostile world, and the genuine Christian must have the courage of his convictions to work through them all the while, again, assured of God's presence, certain of the righteousness of a given cause or endeavor, confident that in one way or the other, God will see us through, and God will attend to the outcome of such an effort. We're speaking of men and women who live lives analogous to the manner of a man that I first read about 6 weeks ago in preparation for our Memorial Day picnic in Ballston Lake, wherein we set aside a period of time to remember our war dead. And I did some reading to try to present to our people some brief biography so as to personalize our remembrance. And I read an account that perhaps illustrates and connects with the elements of biblical courage in a way better than anything in my limited life and exposure that I've ever read. It has to do, briefly, with a Navy lieutenant commander by the name of John Waldron, who commanded Torpedo Squadron 8, that in 1942 was assigned to the carrier, the USS Hornet. His squadron was among the first launched from the Hornet and the Enterprise in the Battle of Midway, which was, if you'll remember, the greatest naval victory in American history. It was a costly engagement which stopped the Japanese Navy from sweeping the Pacific and attacking our West Coast. Well, early on the morning of June the 4th of 1942, an armada of Japanese warships, including several carriers, the heart of their navy, was located some 200 miles from the American task force. And Navy commanders correctly estimated that Japanese attack planes would complete their strikes on the Marine garrison on Midway Island and be back on the decks of their carriers for refueling and rearming by 9 a.m. on that morning. And in order to attack those carriers at their most vulnerable moment, the Hornet launched its fighters, its dive bombers, and its torpedo planes at 7 a.m. to fly the 200-mile one-way distance. But there was a problem with that. There were many problems. The first was this. The one-way combat range of Lieutenant Commander Waldron's torpedo bombers was 175 miles. And thus there was considerable certainty that not one of the planes, the 15 planes in his squadron, would make it back. They would run out of fuel first. And Lieutenant Commander Waldron knew this and anticipated this. And the previous evening issued this message to the 30 men of his squadron. And I quote part of it. "Just a word to let you know how I feel, that we are all ready. We have had a very short time to train, and we've worked under the most severe difficulties, but we have truly done the best humanly possible. My greatest hope is that we encounter a favorable tactical situation, but if we don't, and worse comes to worse, I want each one of us to do his utmost." And the last line of the message, "May God be with us all." Well, of the first wave of planes launched from the Hornet and the Enterprise, Lieutenant Commander Waldron's squadron was the only one which located the Japanese fleet. And as Waldron's 15 torpedo planes closed in on the Japanese, they were met by the far superior force of 35 Japanese Zero fighters, as well as anti-aircraft guns. Waldron's lead plane burst into flames, and the one survivor of the 30 men of the squadron communicates through history that he could be seen, that is Waldron, standing up and struggling to get out of his flaming cockpit. Then he disappeared as his plane crashed into the sea. All 14 remaining planes were shot down, with 25 of those 30 Navy airmen killed. But having done their duty, having located the enemy, the American squadrons in the rear followed suit and destroyed 4 Japanese carriers in 24 hours, breaking the back of Japanese naval power. And it all hinged on one man having the courage to do his duty, even though he did it in the face of almost certain death. The entire squadron was recommended for the Medal of Honor for, quote, fighting and dying with conspicuous gallantry. Brethren, I say to you that every aspect of spirit-wrought moral courage that is taught in the Bible finds its connection and reflection and illustration in the courageous action of that fellow American. The presence of God, a righteous course, and if worse comes to worse, do your utmost. I say to you, the Christian life is revealed to be a life of courage. To take Christ as one's Savior and Lord. To stand for Christ. To stand alone with Daniel-like moral courage. To live for Christ in your own Babylon. To speak for Christ in a world that can be very intimidating, and it is very threatening, and can inflict very painful, detrimental, temporal consequences. To live like that requires spirit-wrought moral courage that is reflected in the kind of courage of that Navy lieutenant commander. And before I leave this, I have one last comment. I realize it's of a sensitive nature, but I'm confident that my fellow servants here would concur. In regard to the matter of acting with courage, with poise and spirit-wrought composure, you and I well know that we are in a unique time in our own generation where there is all kinds of hysteria and fear-mongering about something called Y2K. And the regrettable thing is, it seems that many in the professing church are leading the way in the generating of such panic and hysteria. Now, I want to be careful to say I do not know what is going to happen or what is not going to happen. And I say to you what I said to my brethren in Boston Lake. Again, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what is not going to happen. And what any given Christian does or does not do to make preparation or not to make preparation, in many respects, that's his own business. But what is my business as the pastor of our church is to prevent fear-mongering and to prevent our people from acting in such a way as if this world is all we have and that the possible inconvenience of a few weeks or a few months of our earthly comforts is the worst thing conceivable. You can do whatever you want to do one way or the other. But at least in Boston Lake, you're not going to be permitted to act like a bunch of hysterical cowards and to spread fear amongst the people of God and to convey to the others outside of our gates that this world is all we have and we're going to guard our security and our prosperity and our conveniences with all we can. I'm not saying don't be prudent, but I am saying that there's a connection here between the very period of time we live in and being men and women of spirit-wrought moral courage, composure, and poise in the face of what may or may not happen. the Christian life is revealed to be a life of courage. Now, sixthly this morning, following the outline, the Christian life is also revealed to be a life of teamwork. And this is a marvelous metaphor that speaks to much that has gone on this week in this very place, that speaks to much of what has made this very conference possible, that speaks to much which goes on in the runnings of our respective local churches day in and day out, and much we just take for granted and never think about. Teamwork. The Christian life is revealed to be a life of teamwork. Our text primarily is Philippians 1:27. Now, by definition, teamwork speaks of a plurality of athletes striving together in a cooperative effort to defeat the opposition. Webster has a very accurate definition when he says this. It is work done by a number of associates, we'll call them teammates, each doing a part, but all subordinating their personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. Teamwork involves these elements. It involves a common goal. It involves a commitment to that common goal. It involves a willingness to assume a role which is most beneficial to the team, even when that role may not be the one that the individual desires or prefers. It involves the relinquishing of personal agendas. It involves self-sacrifice for and deference to the common good. It involves learning to cooperate with others. It involves loyalty to others. It involves encouraging and supporting others, even when those others may not be the most pleasant people we know. It involves the conscious recognition that what I say and what I do has an impact, positively or negatively, on the whole, on the team, and the disciplining of my conduct and my mouth is thereby or therefore an imperative. Teamwork is a virtue that requires a humility and a selfless spirit, which are very rare in our age of me-ism and selfishness. It may well be in our generation the most difficult lesson to teach, particularly in present-day athletics, which have been infected by this me first, my career, my possession, my career, my position, my notoriety, this me and myself mindset of this puny-spirited generation. It may well be that is teamwork, beyond all other things, evidences the most developed maturity among any group of athletes. Now, concerning athletics of the first century, those that Paul has in mind, those involving track and field events, primarily, perhaps exclusively, teamwork, obviously, was not a dominant feature as it is in the team sports with which we're familiar. Modern-day team sports such as baseball and soccer, basketball and football. Perhaps team spirit, as we call it, and teamwork were seen by Paul and others in terms of those groups of athletes representing the various Greek city-states, the city-states of Sparta, the city-state of Athens, as they competed in the Olympics or the Isthmian Games in a manner analogous to our modern-day track and field clubs. Yet three times, that is yet over against a lack of conspicuous teamwork effort in ancient athletics, yet three times in the New Testament, there is reference to teamwork. Note in Philippians 1:27, Paul says to the Philippians, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Now, I pause to note he's mixing his metaphors here. It's not apparent in the English. It's very apparent in the original. there is a political or civil metaphor being used and conveyed by this verb rendered in the NAS, conduct. The imperative, conduct yourselves, is from the word group in the original from which we get our English word politics. The term signifies, most literally, the conduct of the citizens of a given nation who should represent their nation well, particularly in the presence of foreigners, by means of their behavior, their habits, and their principles. It speaks of people concerned with their homeland's reputation, and thus they are careful to conduct themselves so as to render honor to their homeland, to their nation. The metaphor tells us that Paul is likening the church to a nation, to members of a community bound together by a common citizenship, men and women with a common concern for the welfare and particularly for the reputation of their common homeland. And the common constitution here is the gospel of Christ. The political metaphor, in summary, means this. The people of God, here the Philippians, are to live by the norms and the standards and the fruits of that gospel, the gospel of Christ, by the integrity it produces, the humility, the selflessness, and the love which it engenders, so as to serve well the reputation of the kingdom of God as they sojourn through this earthly world. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and now the athletic metaphor rendered in the NAS, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now this term rendered striving together is a compound in the original. Its root is a term we considered in our first session, athleo, from which we get our term athlete or athletics. It means to contend vigorously, to compete. But prefixed to the verb is the preposition soon or together, or it means with others. Soon athleo, that is to strive with others, or as one says, to cooperate vigorously with others, to contend on the same side with others, or as one renders it, it speaks of fighting side by side like one man. Paul speaks of the Philippians striving together, competing together. It's the language of a team striving and competing like one man for the faith of the gospel, for the effective proclamation of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel among men. The church here in the imagery is viewed as what we can accurately call a team united, a team cooperating in an interdependent relationship, one with another, unto the common end of commending Christ to a world of needy sinners. That's the thought. Each team member, not prosecuting his own agenda, not seeking to forward his own career, not seeking to play the role of the position he thinks is best for him, but each team member doing his part to project the faith of the gospel to a world of needy sinners in the way that best serves the common goal. Now, this very same thought is found later in Philippians. In Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Now these were two women, as you know, two women in the church at Philippi. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The exhortation implies that apparently they'd been squabbling with one another. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who, and now look at the language, have shared my struggle. Same term that we saw back in chapter 1. The compound soon plus athleo. These women in times past had shared Paul's struggle. They had competed together with the apostle for the cause of the gospel. They had shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together. There's another team member with Clement also. These two women had been teammates of Paul. They had contended with him for the cause of the gospel, and he doesn't want that to end. He wants their squabbling to stop and them to return to the place they once occupied upon that gospel team for the sake of the cause of the gospel. Note in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, it's the same metaphor. Although the language in the original is a bit different. Romans 15 at verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit," and note the language in the NAS, "to strive together with me in your prayers." Teamwork in prayer. We do it on Wednesday night. "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Here we have another Greek compound drawn from athleticism. This time, again, the prefix soon, or together, or with others. The idea of cooperation. But the verb, the root, is that which we considered yesterday, agonizomai, the exertion of one's strength, the striving against opposition. Again, it's a metaphor of teamwork. Teamwork is seen in athletics. And by this metaphor, Paul appeals to the Romans to be teammates one with another, and particularly here to be teammates with him in the work of prayer. Paul is telling us by the metaphor that life in the church of Jesus Christ is a life of teamwork. It's not for crass individualists. It's a life of teamwork. It's a life of cooperation. It's a life of common commitment to the cause of Christ. Paul saw this element of teamwork, perhaps again in those track and field competitors from the Greek city-states. He saw it and he seized upon it in order to describe the team element of life in the church. That teamwork is seen in the whole spectrum of functioning of a functioning church. It's seen in some of our smaller churches, as in ours, in the weekly cleaning of the toilets by men who are attorneys and PhDs and professionals of every kind, but they're taking their part in cleaning the restrooms and vacuuming the carpets and cutting the grass, and in the winter shoveling the snow, and their wives with them, and often their children. And in some of our churches, we wouldn't have clean buildings if there wasn't that element of mutual commitment and cooperation. It's one of the mundane expressions, but it's necessary. Our ladies serving in the nursery, we forget about them. I try to make it my object on the Lord's Day to thank our ladies for serving in the nursery. Because even though they're out of sight, and in our case, behind the parking lot in another building, we couldn't function without them. We have to have them on the team. The provision of hospitality to visitors, particularly those who suddenly show up on the Lord's Day, and you want to offer them hospitality. It's a commendable thing when a church can spread out that provision across many team members. Works of benevolence. joining hands with the deacons, the financial wherewithal of a church to function in this world, is the product, not of a one-man show, not of a few big-wig contributors, but of team members giving proportionately their tithes and their offerings. The men of the church keeping the church's finances. We never think about it, but how would you like to add to your own personal financial management the management of 100 or 200,000 or more dollars? It takes team members in the form of deacons and those who join hands with them to cause the church to function in that way. The teaching of the Bible study classes. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 15, the public prayer meetings, perhaps one of the most salient, obvious expressions that we are not a bunch of individualists and loners, not a bunch of existentialists. We are team members, and on Wednesday night and on Saturday morning often, the team is gathered to pray, and we signify that we're in this together by the public amen. The work, as one of the brothers suggested yesterday in connection with this, of speaking exhortations one to another. The work of speaking encouragements one to another. And when there is cause and necessity, the work of rebuking and warning one another. How much more we need to express this dimension of ecclesiastical teamwork as the years unfold. When I leave my own church, as is the case for the other men here, the reality is a team goes into action. Somebody takes my place in the leading of the services. Somebody comes off the bench to do this and to do that and to do the other. There are those who give themselves to the preaching in my place, who give themselves to the hosting of visitors who show up. I was reminded this week by one amongst you who is on our local team in Bolston Lake that I'm not here as an individual. But I am here as a representative of a church. This is not some one-man show. It is the extension of a body of believers who are each doing their part. And then there is that wider team and that wider expression of teamwork as we cooperate, not by constraint, but by the dynamic of love and truth one with another in our local churches. We cooperate with one another in church planting, in the training of men for the ministry. We cooperate with one another from time to time in benevolent efforts and in the putting together and the attending of conferences just like this. This is an expression of the wider teamwork of the churches of Jesus Christ. This conference is evidence of striving together for the faith of the gospel. If it's not, I don't know what it is. It is. The metaphor of teamwork is the equivalent to other imagery found in the New Testament concerning the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the body is one and yet has many members. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one. Paul saying the same here. Through athletic imagery. One of the greatest compliments that has ever been paid to our church happened a few years ago, I forget how long it was now, when I was speaking with an unconverted neighbor across the street, and I was describing to him something that was going on. I can't remember what it was, but I do remember his response. He said, "You talk about those people like you're a team." I've thought about that many times, and I'm thankful that unknowingly I made that impression upon him. And could go back to him today and discuss with him some other aspect, and he'd have every reason to say the same thing. Those out there ought to be able to say the same thing about every local church represented here. You talk about like those people like you're a team. That's exactly right. Brethren, the Christian life is revealed to be a life of teamwork. Now, seventhly and hurriedly, The Christian life is also represented to be a life of endurance. A life of endurance. Now, the passage before us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is replete with athletic imagery, and the extensiveness of it is second only to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Note the language here in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Well, what's the background for that terminology? You can envision it already in your own mind. The imagery is that of competitors down in the arena, surrounded by a great number of spectators who are looking on. In the context, those spectators, chapter 11, are the heroes of the faith who have already been named and who are pictured here by the athletic imagery as crowded row upon row within the confines of the encompassing stadium. They are those who have already triumphantly completed the course or the race of the Christian life, who have proved themselves faithful in life and death. They are those, chapter 11, of earlier generations who did persevere, who did not quit in the face of suffering and affliction. The sense is this: we, who are now contestants in this arena of the Christian life, should be moved and motivated by their example to run as they ran with endurance the race that is set before us. Like them, as the text goes on, we must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The reference in the original is plainly to the athlete who removes all that would impair his performance from some kind of superfluous weight, some kind of unnecessary garment, whatever it might be. It's like unto what we see today at the end of a basketball warm-up as the men return or the women return to their bench. They take off those warm-ups prior to competition. We see wrestlers do it. We see track and field competitors do it. That's what's in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews. Laying aside every encumbrance, everything that's superfluous, everything that's unnecessary, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Perhaps Paul recognized, and we surely can, as anybody with any consistent connection with athletics recognizes, that one of the greatest problems to confront a coach or a team is the problem of the quitter. The response to things not going one's way, perhaps he's not getting enough playing time as he thinks he ought to. The response to getting behind and the opposition is running away with the score, or the response to being defeated, or perhaps the response to fatigue or to tedium is often the response of quitting, giving up, throwing in the towel. And as I've seen, as I do often, the football videography for our local high school, even when an apparent athlete's still on the field, the greatest challenge is often to have him, while he's still on the field, give 100% of body and soul for four quarters. Many who have athletic equipment on and compete quit in their hearts. They back off and they go through athletic motions and they do enough just to get by. They're quitters in spirit, if not quitters by the letter of the law. Endurance, perseverance, staying the course, giving all from beginning to end, four quarters, two halves, nine innings, the entire race, despite the score, despite the heat, despite the tedium, the writer to the Hebrews recognizes that is of the very essence of true athletic competition. Now, concerning the church in Jerusalem, there's the obvious connection in the writer's mind between that metaphor and that characteristic of athleticism and what was going on then. One of the chief problems with the Jewish Christians in the church here, to whom this letter was written, was that some who had had an apparent good start in the Christian life were slackening in their resolve due primarily to the persecution that was going on in their immediate vicinity. Some were slowing. Some were halting. Some were forsaking the constant assembling of themselves together. And they were thus proving false. For as this letter, more than any other letter in the New Testament, reminds us, genuine Christians will endure to the end. Granted, the man or woman of God will fail and stumble and fall along the way of the race, but the genuine man or woman of God is the man or woman of Proverbs 24:16. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. He's not a quitter. She is not a quitter. He or she continues on in the faith. And in repentance, steadfast and resolute. Peter knew this kind of falling, denying the Lord three times. And I remind you again, Peter also fell in Antioch by playing that man-fearing coward before Jews and Gentiles. Paul exposed him for it. Mark knew this kind of sin. Mark, the young mama's boy, who could not stomach that perilous journey from Pergia to Pisidian Antioch, and Mark for a season quit and went home to mama in Jerusalem. But the record of Scripture indicates his quitting wasn't the final word in the life of Mark. He got back up again. He rose again. Jonah sought to run from God to Tarshish rather than preach to the Ninevites. Indeed, the Bible is very candid as to the sins of many of God's people, but these and others did not quit. They got up off of their faces, they repented of their sins, they learned from their failures, and they pressed on. That's a mark of athletics, and that is very much a mark of the true child of God. The writer to the church in Jerusalem says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The Christian life is revealed to be a life of endurance. Let us run with endurance, literally in a condition of remaining under the load of difficulty and burden. Let us run with endurance the race, the contest that is set before us. We must start well and we must finish well. Well, finally this morning, brethren, in our last few minutes, we come to the eighth element. The eighth element of the nature of the Christian life as revealed by these athletic metaphors. And I've described it as focus upon the goal. And what I mean by that, I'm speaking of single-mindedness, resolution, concentration upon a goal, the riveting of one's attention and energies upon that which is to be achieved. Focus speaks of putting aside distractions, putting aside lesser matters, putting aside inconsequential, insignificant activities that sap your capacity to do the thing that counts. It speaks of fixing all of one's attention upon the matter at hand, addressing the goal to be accomplished. Now again in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2, the athletic imagery continues on. Note the text. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the metaphor that is represented in the English by fixing our eyes, refers to the runner with his eyes on the tape as he comes upon the finish line. Quite possibly the author has seen it. And as that runner is coming into the home stretch and sees the finish line. He's not looking here and there and looking up in the sky and looking into the crowd. No, his eyes are fixed upon the tape. And the sense is this, as the competitor concentrates all of his faculties on winning the competition, on winning, on the goal, so the Christian, through all of it, must focus upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the midst of all of the details of Christian living, in the midst of all of our busyness, all of our affairs of life, all that goes into building a life and building a family and building a church, the sense of the imagery is we must, just like that runner in the home stretch, we must fix our eyes, our focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same is represented in Acts 20 at verse 24. Paul says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." The sense is, I'm not going to ambitiously chase, as others may, the riches and the privileges and the advantages and the pleasures and the positions of this life. These things, I cannot allow them to distract me. I must not be diverted by perishing things. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. The language again from the original is that of a runner who will not be stopped, who will run from start to finish. He will run from start to finish. That is his goal. That is his intent and purpose. Likewise, Paul is saying, I was single-minded in my resolve to finish the course of this life, being faithful to God unto death, and faithful in his case to the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Note Philippians 3, verses 14 or 12 through 14. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it," that is the goal or the prize, "not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on." That's the language of that runner again. Striving and sprinting with focus, with single-mindedness to the goal. "I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Brethren, verse 13, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But," here's the language of focus, "one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The language there rendered, reaching forward, is the language of the runner stretching for the tape. And you've seen it if you've seen track and field competition. And they don't just stroll in. They are stretching. They are reaching for the tape. That's the imagery here. It's the language of whole-souled, single-minded, focused effort. Like the athlete, Paul learns from but puts behind him past successes and failures and reaches forward for the unspeakable prize of eternal fellowship and life with God because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He lived his life focused upon the goal of knowing Christ now and forever. Well, brethren, in these last 2 or 3 minutes, I remind you quickly of a few concluding thoughts, some of which were voiced on Tuesday. And the first, to those in our midst, particularly young people, maybe perhaps young men more particularly, again in view of what we've considered, I exhort you to behold the lessons which potentially can be learned. Behold the virtues that potentially can be cultivated and gained by means of athletic training and competition. Note the things Paul recognized as the essence of athletic training and competition. And when you go to practice and you go to your competition, again I remind you, while the scoreboard is important, there are a whole lot more transcending things to be learned than just what appears on the scoreboard. And I would say to any of you men in particular who occupy a position of training or coaching or teaching in the realm of athletics, you can deduce from what you've heard that your example and your ways can be used of God to draw men at very least of common character out of immature boys, if you bring these perspectives to what you do with young men and young ladies, you've got a position of tremendous opportunity and influence, which is going to be dependent on your own attitudes and how you handle athletic training and competition. And I say to you, parents, it ought to be your prayer, obviously, that what your sons and daughters may learn in these forums and in others, this is but one, what they learn in the way of common virtue may by the regenerating work of God's Spirit become sanctified virtue, God-pleasing virtue that redounds to God's glory and the progress of the gospel in the earth. I remind you, parents, it's not enough that your sons and daughters perform well academically. That's important. But it's not enough. It's not enough that they go to a credible university and obtain lucrative employment. If you want them to be men and women useful to society and to the church, if you want them to be effective husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, you must find ways in which your sons and daughters may be schooled in these virtues. These things are not learned merely by reading a book. Beyond all of this, through these metaphors, we behold something infinitely more significant than any realm or dimension of temporal human activity. We behold here something deserving of our keenest attention, of our gravest concern, of our most earnest and our best energies. We behold here the matter of the state of our life and our soul before God. Every single reference to athletics was employed to direct the mind and the heart of the readers and hearers to the most consequential issue of all of life, a man or woman's relationship to God. That was the point of every metaphor. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Strive to enter by the narrow door. Fight the good fight of faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Running with endurance the race that is before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Paul's message through the metaphors is clear. It's clear and urgent. Faith in Christ, which results in living life to please Christ, is that which transcends everything else in value, in priority, in importance, and in consequence. I leave you with our Lord's question in view of all of this. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? To gain the whole world of a state championship? To gain the whole world, young men, of all-league status. To gain the whole world of Coach of the Year award. To gain the whole world of prestige and wealth and applause and favor from whatever you do, and perhaps you do it well. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And you know the answer. It profits him nothing. Thus, come to Christ and live for Christ and stand for Christ and speak for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might take these hours we've had together and use them by the quickening work of your own Spirit to awaken those in our midst of the grand issue of life. We pray that you would bring them into the kingdom of your dear Son, and that from our ranks would arise more men and women, young men and young women, of eminent usefulness to the kingdom of God. Men and women, young men and young women, of godly, Christ-like character, whose lives and whose ways accrue to the further progress of the gospel. Father, we thank you that we've had the opportunity this week, in terms of this extended team of striving together in the preaching and in the hearing, for the progress of the gospel. Amen.